I'd like to welcome all of you to our first program here at our new location in Henderson. Welcome. What we'd like to do today, what I'd like to share with you is, it's intended as an introductory lecture. Ken always did a number of these over the years. There's even some that have been recorded. There's an audio and a video recording of ones that Ken has done. And so I'll be following somewhat in Ken's footsteps. But we'd also like this introduction to be not just to the course, but also as an introduction really to, for those of you who are not familiar with Kenneth Wapnick and his teachings and the Foundation for A Course in Miracles, which he and his wife Gloria founded back in the mid-80s. So I'll expand some then on what Ken used to do. And how many people are already studying the course? That might be helpful just to get it. Maybe I should ask how many are not. Okay. So most of you are familiar with it at least. Okay. So little caveat I was going to give it. We're not trying to persuade anybody to believe anything. It's more just sharing an approach to spirituality that's called A Course in Miracles so that people can understand better what it is saying. And decide for yourselves whether it is something that you want to follow. It's a very, it can be a very challenging path for those of you who've been trying to understand and put it into practice. I'm sure you recognize it can be very challenging. And it makes no claim to being exclusive. It's just one path among many thousands, as Ken has often said, and the course itself describes it as just one particular teaching of the universal curriculum among many thousands. Welcome. Now, most of you may not need persuading already about the course, but I did list just a number of questions. They're like perennial questions that man has been asking almost from the beginning of language. What is the meaning and purpose of life, of my life? Why am I here? Is there a God? If there is he a loving God? What's my relationship to God? What is the origin of the world? Why is there so much suffering and pain in the world? And why does God, if he's loving, allow it? Why do I experience so much anxiety, guilt, anxiety, fear, depression, pain, fill in the blank? Why do my interpersonal relationships often seem so difficult? What is love? Is it possible to experience love in this world? And one that may not be a perennial question, but it's been a more common question in since Christianity. Why should I forgive? Aren't some things unforgivable? And what is forgiveness? And it's not that I'm going to go through and try to answer all of these questions, but I just kind of throw them out here just to say these are the kinds of questions that the course provides answers to, some very specific answers to, which I think Ken has always been very clear in communicating what the course is saying about this. Now, some of the answers, maybe a lot of the answers, we may not like, but it is helpful if you are going to choose this as your spiritual path, if you feel drawn to that you do understand what it's saying. That was what Ken always tried to stress. So he never tried to sugarcoat things. He wanted to make sure people understood what it was saying so that you didn't go along with it for a while and all of a sudden realize, oh, I didn't realize it was saying that. I don't want to go there. Ken was always trying to make sure that people understood the depth of its teaching. So we may not be ready for all of what it's saying, but it is helpful at least to know where it is attempting to lead us. And then we can decide, I do want to learn to go there, or I'm not ready for that yet. And that's really a personal choice. And so Ken was never about proselytizing. And so that's the foundation is only, one of the symbols for the foundation is a lighthouse. And a lighthouse just simply shines its beam, and it's there, shines it on the darkness and on the rocks, and points out the dangers, but it still is up. It's not like it's beckoning people come to me. It's just saying these are the dangers. Be aware of this if you want to know. Just see where the light is shining. And the light is shining to show us what seem to be the obstacles. And of course, we'll see in terms of the metaphysics of the Course, when the light shines on the darkness disappears. But if you're caught in the darkness, it can seem very, very real. What I'm going to follow this afternoon, format fairly similar to what Ken would do, which really comes from the preface of the Course. There are three sections at the beginning of the Course. One is how it came. So I'll spend just a few minutes on that, talking about how the Course came about. Most of you probably are familiar with that by now. And then what it is in terms of just simply the books, and what's all involved in the actual physical representation of this profound teaching. And then where I hope to spend most of the time then is on what it says. And in speaking about that too, I will be trying to bring in some of what Ken has really brought to the Course to help us understand what it's saying at a deeper level. Okay, so in terms of how it came, there were a couple of psychologists. You may have heard of them, Helen Schuckman and Bill Thetford, who were at Columbia College of Physicians and Surgeons back in the 50s. They both, he became the chairman of the Department of Medical Psychology at Columbia Presbyterian in, I think it was 1958. And he hired Helen to join him on the staff in that same year. They're working in a medical setting, involved in interdisciplinary research. They had secondary appointments at Cornell Medical Center. They often had to go over there for meetings. And it was just, I myself personally have worked, was on the faculty of the medical center at the University of Miami. And I know that egos can run rampant among faculty members. And especially when you're in situations where you're trying to reach a consensus, work together, come up with something. It's fine, everybody's working on their own, but when you try to come together. And their experience, Bill in particular, became aware of just across the 7 years that they were working together, how much negativity, how much judgment, how much conflict there was in all of their professional and their personal relationships, including their relationship with each other. And Bill, one day, just before they were to go to a meeting at Cornell, is saying to Helen, you know, just voicing his frustration about all of this negativity, this conflict, and essentially says to Helen, you know, there must be another way. And he expected her probably just to laugh at him, given what their relationship was. But she took him very seriously, and she said, you know, Bill, you're right. I don't know what it is either, but together we're going to find it. And Ken has often said that moment, that really was the beginning of A Course in Miracles. And it really reflects the process that the Course is all about, because it was this joining of two minds that believed that they were separate in a common or a shared purpose. And a recognition, they weren't denying their ego. In fact, it was the acknowledgement of just how much of a hold the ego seemed to have on them. And they both were recognizing it. And they both were saying they wanted another way. And so they joined in that moment. And it isn't really that it was the two, when we tell the story of the two bodies that seemed to join together, but it was a joining that was happening, as Ken would emphasize, in the mind. And that's really a reflection of what the Course is trying to bring about. It talks much about joining through forgiveness. So it was 1965 when Bill gave his little speech, and Helen said, you know, yes, let's together, we're going to find the way, find this other way. And shortly after that, she started experiencing dreams, visions, had more psychic kinds of experiences where she became aware of things. And it was a little disturbing to her, but Bill was very interested and he was very supportive. So they were doing this together. And I guess they had some sense that this might be related to that request that they had made, but Helen did, she very much wanted to be a hard-nosed research psychologist. And so all of these kinds of experiences made her very, very uncomfortable. So one evening when she, oh, and I forgot to mention, one of the things, including all these psychic experiences, was she did hear a voice talking to her. She had experiences of past life, past lives that seemed to involve her and Bill and other lives. And she would share all of this with Bill. But there was a voice that seemed to be guiding her somewhat through all of these experiences that she was having. And one evening it said to her, "This is A Course in Miracles. Please take notes." And that really freaked her out. And she called Bill and said, "I don't know, but this time the voice has gone crazy. And I don't know what to do." And Bill said, "Well, why don't you just write down whatever it says and bring it to me in the morning? We'll look at it together, and if it's crazy, we'll just, you know, get rid of it, and we'll never talk about it again." And she agreed to that. She thought that made sense. So she brought it in the next morning, and they looked at it together, and they were struck just by how profound the message was. But it was very frightening, especially to Helen. And so it was a seven-year process, actually, then, of her writing down what she was hearing the voice say to her, which I should add, she was aware all along that it was Jesus. She was uncomfortable at times. Her relationship was very ambivalent with the figure of Jesus. And so she was much more comfortable most of the time referring to him as the voice rather than as Jesus. But she was very clear that it was Jesus, as was Bill. So it was a seven-year process of writing down, and at times Ken says she said it wasn't so much like a voice dictating to her as it was that she was seeing words written, and she had this shorthand that she had made of a combination of a couple of shorthand methods, and she would write stuff down as she was seeing this, hearing it, seeing it, and then bring it to Bill, and he each morning then would just type, and the typewriter, and this was in their offices. This was in their offices at Columbia Presbyterian. But they kept the door closed, of course. They didn't want any of their colleagues to be aware of what it was that they were doing. So let's see, in terms of the dates on this, it was completed then in September of 1972. It started in 65 and completed in 72. Helen got more comfortable with the actual writing of it down, but she was always uncomfortable with telling Bill what it was saying and in reading it back to him. And Ken describes Bill's comments that he would be there typing with one hand and comforting Helen with the other as she was trying to read what it was that she was writing down. So the scribing was finished in September of 72, and they just had, I think it was like 8 volumes that of these typewritten manuscripts that they then locked away in a filing cabinet in Bill's office. And it was November then of that year of 72 that they met Ken. And there's a whole story around that. I won't go into the details of that, but how they all came together. And they ended up, there was obviously a real connection among them, and especially Helen with Kenneth. And so Ken's role then seemed to be, they recognized that the next step was to get this ready for publication. And so there was a lot of, it mostly was just a continuous flow of words, sentences, no consistent things around paragraphing. There was no section titles, no chapters, nothing like that. So they got together, Helen and Ken, and went through the manuscript to get it organized. They really didn't make much in the way of changes, except there was a process of removing. There was a lot of personal material in the very earliest sections that what ended up being the first 4 chapters of the course. So a lot of that was removed. There were messages that were really just for Helen and Bill, or things about their professional things about Freud and all that weren't really appropriate for the final version that was to be published. So Ken was instrumental. He showed up in time to help with that process. And it did seem that Ken, from the beginning, really did understand what it was saying. He said at times he would have to help Helen or Bill understand some of what it was saying. He said, not that Helen didn't understand, she really did. But a lot of times the material just scared her so much that she would go blank. She couldn't accept it. And then the printing and publication happened in 1976. Judy Scutch showed up on the scene around that time and helped with the actual publication of it. So then Judy was actually fairly instrumental then in getting it disseminated out into the world, sharing copies, faxed copies, not faxed, Xerox copies of it with people. I think that's about all I want to really say about the course itself. Ken and Gloria met in, let's see, get the right, yeah, in 1978, Ken and Gloria, and they got married in 1981, which was the year that Helen died. And they formally established the Foundation for A Course in Miracles in 1983. All of you, almost all of you now, I know from what you've shared, are familiar with the book and have read at least some of it. You know, it's not easy to understand. And I just wanted to read a paragraph from the vision statement that Kenneth and Gloria wrote, explaining why they started the foundation. They said, in our early years of studying A Course in Miracles, as well as teaching and applying its principles in our respective professions of psychotherapy and teaching school administration, it seemed evident that this was not the simplest of thought systems to understand. An understatement. This was so not only in the intellectual grasp of its teachings, but perhaps more importantly, in the application of these teachings to our personal lives. Thus, it appeared to us from the beginning that A Course in Miracles lent itself to teaching, parallel to the ongoing teachings of the Holy Spirit in the daily opportunities within our relationships, which are discussed in the early pages of the Manual for Teachers. We thus began the Foundation for A Course in Miracles in 1983. So that really was the purpose of the foundation. Ken has always been clear, of course, is not to be the foundation for a religion or a church. And so this was just simply, the foundation was established simply to be a place where students who wanted to understand what the teaching was saying at a deeper level could come and study. And Ken had a real clarity, a real understanding of what it was saying. And so that was something then that he was feeling guided was, and I think Helen always saw that he would become a teacher. She and Bill were not interested in having any kind of public role with the course. They still felt very uncomfortable with it. But Ken actually was very comfortable with it. So 1983 then it was when the foundation first opened its doors. Helen had been, at that point, had died a couple of years earlier. When the foundation started in their own home in Ardsley, then moved to Crompound when they moved into Westchester, different location in Westchester County. And then in 85, I guess it was it, no, 88, I'm sorry, it was that the foundation moved to upstate New York. It was in the Catskills. It was there till 2001, went to Temecula. And then just this past September has relocated here to Henderson. Kenneth died just a little over 5 years ago. And that was something that nobody really saw coming, but it's something that he prepared us with all of his teachings to deal with as best as we could. And he certainly has left us an incredible legacy of teachings to help us understand at a deeper level what this path is actually leading us towards and what it's saying. So, what I'll just briefly then say, what is it? Almost all of you are familiar with it. It's a book, originally published as three separate volumes. There's a text, a workbook, and a manual for teachers. There's also what came a little bit later, a clarification of terms. And with the third edition, the supplements, which came by a very similar process as the Course, the Psychotherapy, Purpose, Process, and Practice, and the Song of Prayer, which Ken says actually came as a correction for a lot of misunderstandings that people were already beginning to fall into with the Course in the first couple of years after it was published, after it became available. So corrections about prayer, forgiveness, and healing. And these now with the third edition have been incorporated into the one volume that also contains the text, the workbook, and the manual. The text is the theoretical presentation. The workbook is practical application, the lessons, the daily lessons for a year or longer. And then Manual for Teachers is a series of questions and answers around a number of different themes related to the course. There's also, Ken always would mention and often read things from the poetry that Helen also wrote down. And this came from a little bit different process from the others in the sense that Helen felt that her voice was also included. If you ever were to read The Gifts of God, any of the poems, you'll see some of them she's expressing her love for Jesus, others she's expressing her ambivalence towards him. But she always felt, Ken said, that she could edit this, change words and all, which she never felt she could do with the course itself. So, but Jesus' voice is also in this. It was like a joint venture on this one, whereas the other one, it's more like she was just taking dictation. And there are three different formats, just mention this briefly, that you can get the course in the small for below 40 eyes, paperback, and a soft cover and a hard cover. And you may be aware these are all published by the Foundation for Inner Peace, which is the foundation that Judy Scutch, along with her husband, Robert Scutch, had arranged. They had another foundation change the name so that it could become the publishing branch for the course. And this is the authorized version, as they say, that Helen had approved of. But there are a lot of other versions now floating around. For a variety of reasons. I don't want to get into any of that now, but just to say if you're aware that and want to know more, in particular what Ken had to say about the various versions and where they have come from, if you go to our website, facim.org, right on the homepage. Let's see, where did I put it? I had a description of what the steps were. Oh, here it is, yes. You go to our homepage, and then there's a tab at the top that says ACIM. Click on ACIM, and there's a history of the manuscripts right down under that. And so there's a number of pages where Ken is describing just the whole process about how the course came about and then what led to all the various versions of it. And he said that it's not like you can't get the spirit is in all of them. The same message is there. But there were just some things that weren't supposed to be included in the final version, very personal messages, things that were very private, in particular with things like the Urtext that's been published recently. And so those were things that were never intended for publication. Okay, so that's our quick run through of what it is. So now what I want to get into is what it says, the real meat of it. So, as I said, Ken he was very clear about what the course is saying and wanted to be able to communicate that to any student who was interested. Over the years, he had developed a chart, I think of it as a snapshot, really, of the metaphysics of the course. That's what this is. Oh, and there are copies of the chart over there. If anybody's interested, feel free to take one. But It's a snapshot of the whole metaphysical thought system of the course, all just in one space. And also, really, it's the framework for the course's myth that really answers a lot of these questions. And so in terms of giving you a little overview about what it says, I'm going to work with Ken's chart to help you understand, perhaps at a little deeper level than you already do, what this incredibly difficult book is actually saying. Because the fact is, Because we don't know who we are, we don't know how to read it. We read it as if this is me. And you start there. But if you stay there, there's just going to be a lot that won't make a whole lot of sense. And so that was one of the things that Ken was just so very, very clear about, that this is a path that's really going to challenge us at the deepest levels of who we think that we are and how we identify ourselves, and raises questions as to why would we want to believe that that is who we are, full of sin and guilt and fear. Okay, so I'm not really going to be answering these questions, but you may see as we're going through this chart that there will be answers to a number of these questions. And we think, as I was just alluding to, we think that we are a body in the world relating to other bodies. And we even think that forgiveness then is that you've done something terrible to me or haven't done something that you should have done for me, and I need to forgive you for that. And that's how we think of forgiveness, and that would be true within like traditional Christianity. And the Course is saying something very, very different about what is forgiveness. But to understand it, we have to know where this all begins and how we ended up thinking that this is who we are. And so the beginning is way up at the top. Maybe I will get this out if I can find it. So the only thing that's real, this, I don't know if you can tell the color, but this is a purple line across here, and we can often talk about everything above the purple line is the only thing that's real. And words that the Course uses when it's talking about our reality are heaven or God, Christ, love, oneness, and mind with a capital M. Whenever you come across the word mind in the Course with a capital M, those are the terms, the concepts the Course uses to refer to our reality. Oneness. Everything is just a part of oneness, and there's no distinctions. There's a quote from the Course I thought would might be helpful here. I just want to mention it's from the workbook lesson, I Loose the World from All I Thought It Was. And here the lines are, God shares his fatherhood with you who are his son. So that's God and Christ, Father and the Son. For he makes no distinctions in what is himself and what is still himself. So Christ and God are one. What he creates is not apart from him. And this in particular, and nowhere does the Father end, the Son begin as something separate from him. We can't comprehend that. And yet, the Course is telling us that's our reality. That's who we are. Christ is really just an extension of God, and you can't tell where one ends and the other begins. It's like a sun shining its light, and the light just extends. And so where does the light beam become something other than the light beam that just continues to extend? You know, we try to come up with metaphors to think about what this possibly could mean, but we don't comprehend it. We don't understand. But yet, this is what the Course is telling us ultimately is our reality. And we say, no, this is who I am, a body down here in the world. So how did we get from here to here? And why is this? This seems so foreign to us when Jesus says, this is truth. This is reality. And to us, this is reality. And we try to evaluate what's true and what's not true down here. And the Course is saying all of it is an illusion. So why do we find ourselves here? And the Course does give an answer to this. Ken has said that there are other teachings like the higher teachings of the East, Hinduism and Buddhism, that do speak of the world as being a dream or an illusion. But the Course is the only one that actually gives you any kind of explanation why there's a world. At most, you may see things like it's God playing. And the Course would have actually a very different view on it from that, because God, according to the Course, is not involved at all in the world. He has absolutely nothing to do with it. Okay, so we're here, but we don't know we're here because we actually haven't left, is the other thing the Course is telling us. We're still here, even though we think we're here. So what the Course says is that what crept into the mind, seemed to creep into the mind of the Son of God, was a tiny, mad idea that we could somehow be separate. That was the beginning of that, this thought of differences, separation, of individuality. But of course, from the Course's perspective, and Ken takes the quote from the Course, it's nothing more than a tiny, mad idea that the Son of God seemed to entertain, that he could be separate, and somehow maybe it would be desirable to be separate from our source. It's still, we'll come back to some of these other terms, but the Son of God, it's really, the Son of God is Christ, but when the Son of God thinks that he could be separate, then it's the Son of God here as the dreamer. So Christ is only used in heaven, but Son of God is also used in what's the Course calls the split mind, when it initially has split, seems to have split off from heaven. So this is the beginning of the dream of separation, just entertaining this idea of an existence that's apart from our source. And we'll speak now of the ego as if it is a separate entity that's kind of egging us on, but it really is part of our own mind asleep that likes the idea of being on our own, having independence, autonomy, control, all those wonderful things that come with being an individual separate from someone and really everything else. But this is actually a very fragile idea because it's not real. And so this is where then, and Ken pulls together from all different places of the Course, this whole story of the myth of why we end up experiencing ourselves as bodies in the world. There's a metaphor the Course uses in a few different passages for a ladder, of the ladder, and Ken uses that in a number of places. Talks about the ladder that we climb down, and then there's the ladder that we climb back up. And so you might think of this in terms of our descent from perfect oneness to the point where we think that we're a physical body existing in a world of other bodies. But it begins with this tiny mad idea, which is a very fragile idea, which really, it would take nothing to realize that it's insane, that it couldn't possibly happen. That's really what the Holy Spirit represents, or the right mind. The Holy Spirit is the part of the mind that's saying, don't be silly. How could you possibly separate from perfect oneness? You can only imagine that you can do it. Only in delusions could you do this. It's mad to think you do this, and it's tiny. And so the Holy Spirit is really the part of our mind in the split mind that's there saying, no, nothing has happened. That's the atonement principle. Nothing has happened. You haven't left your source. You are still here. You may not in this moment realize it, but you can't leave your source. But there's, as I say, we refer to it as if it's a separate entity. The Course does that, although at times it does explain that it's just done that because it needs to get us to take it seriously because we do so much believe in it. But the ego is that part of our mind, as I was saying, that really wants to be separate. wants what we think are all the benefits of being on our own. So now, instead of oneness, what we're saying is that, to use a term that Gloria, Ken's wife, Gloria Wapnick, co-founders of the foundation, coined, was two-ness. Two-ness, the ego says. You and me, one or the other. And the ego says, yes, we want to hang on to this, but it's great, it's wonderful, but what you don't realize is what you've really done in demonstrating two-ness is you've actually destroyed oneness. How can you have both two-ness and oneness at the same time? You can't. And so for you to exist, you must have destroyed oneness. You must have attacked God. You must have annihilated him, really. And of course, we're insane enough already that we're willing to accept that, to hang on to two-ness, to individuality, to the sense of a separate self. And so we listen. We don't listen to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, nothing happened. You're still in heaven. There's no separation. That's just crazy. And it's silly. But the ego says it's happened and it's serious. It's very, very serious. It's sin. You've attacked your source. You've destroyed him. And this is really, then this is the beginning of murder and death in the thought system. So I mean, it gets dark and serious and heavy very, very fast. But that's the whole purpose, is so that we don't even want to think about anything else. And we kind of just know something serious has gone on, and we don't even want to look at it. We want to get away from it as fast as we can. But there's a huge amount of guilt then. I mean, if you believe that when we say we've destroyed God, we also, of course, have destroyed love. And so now we're bereft of love. It's part of what it means, you know, when you're on your own, you're alone, you're isolated, you're separate. And so now we've actually made this choice to destroy love, to destroy God, so that we could be on our own. And so the guilt over that sin is beyond anything. You know, whatever guilt we think we experience in our lives, in our relationships with each other, on things that we've done that we haven't done, pales in comparison to this original guilt. Ken has referred to it as ontological guilt, that's really at the foundation of this whole thought system. So there's the sin, there's the guilt, and then of course, with the guilt, there's a psychological principle Ken cites from Freud that guilt demands punishment. And that really runs through the course too, that guilt demands punishment. This is an insane thought system. So yes, God has been destroyed, but now, as Ken often would say, just like in the horror movies, God has come back to life and he's really PO'd. So the fear is huge that God is going to take his revenge on us for what we've done to him. So again, let me remind you too, this is the Course's myth. This is the story that it's telling in terms of where the world has come from. It's what we believe unconsciously is what the Course is telling us. We may say, I don't believe that. But the Course is saying, actually, anyone who thinks that they're a body separate in the world with separate interests from anyone and everyone else does believe this, believes that we have our individuality at the cost of sin and the guilt that comes with it from attacking love. But that's jumping ahead a little bit. But again, this guilt, we can't even begin to comprehend because the ego's whole purpose, and I haven't mentioned the word purpose yet, but the ego's purpose is to protect this thought of this tiny mad idea, this dream of separation. The ego wants to protect that. We want to protect it. We want to protect this separate little self that we think that we've wrested from God, and now it's ours. So we want to protect it. So we're crazy enough that we really are willing to accept sin, guilt, and fear beyond anything we can now comprehend, just simply to have this individual self. So the mind now, the split mind, becomes a battleground. The God is out to get us. We need to do whatever we can to protect ourselves. And in many ways, then he becomes the heavy now. It's like he's the one that wants to attack us. This is projection, which is a common theme, a common defense running through the course. But we project responsibility for the attack now onto God. I mean, we acknowledge that we attacked him, but then we say he's the one that wants to attack us. And that's, again, the fear and the belief now that the mind has become this battleground where it's one or the other. We can't, at this point, my survival depends on somehow escaping from vanquishing God, and his depends on paying me back for my attack on him and destroying me and taking the life back from me that I believe that I've stolen from him. So there are all kinds of passages running through the course that do talk about this kind of dynamic. And, you know, if we're not aware of what the underlying story is that the course is presenting, it may seem very foreign to us. But I think most of us nevertheless do recognize that there are certainly can be feelings of sin, guilt, and fear. And this, the course is saying, this is where all of that comes. We don't live without experiencing guilt. We don't live without experiencing fear. We may not call things sin, but if we feel guilty, at some level we must be accusing ourselves of some unkind, let's say unkind act or thought. So anyway, it's a battleground. All the while, over here still, in the right mind, the Holy Spirit's saying, nothing's happened. You're making the whole thing up. But the ego has too much of a hold on us now, and we don't want to let go of this whole thing. We'd rather have the drama than the peace of oneness. There can't be any conflict in oneness. It can't be in conflict with itself. It's just not possible. You have to have two-ness. It takes two to tango, you know? So that's the battleground, the one or the other. But the mind now, the ego is convinced this is so dangerous because the mind is where God is. And we need to do whatever we can to escape from the mind. One other thing I forgot to mention too, this circle here, we've been talking around it, but this is the most important part of the whole chart. So I mustn't forget it. Ken wouldn't let me. This circle, and here now I want to use this term because I've been alluding to it, but I want to be more explicit. Son of God, also dreamer. This is the dreamer of the dream right here. Or, as Ken was always emphasizing, the decision maker. Because that's the one power that we still have left in the mind. We've given up, relinquished our awareness of our power to create, which is what we do as Christ, where we extend the love, extend the creations as God extended in our creation. But now the only meaningful power that we still have is the power of choice or decision between just these two thought systems, the Holy Spirit or the ego. And this, in fact, Ken has emphasized, this part of the mind that has the choice between the ego. These are really just two different thought systems. And the Son of God asleep still has a choice as to whether or not to accept the ego's interpretation of the tiny mad idea, which says it's serious, it's sinful, it's a cause for guilt and fear. And the Holy Spirit's, which says nothing has happened. So that's who the Course is addressed to. The mind that actually has this choice. So all of the times when Jesus is addressing us as you can do this or whatever, he's not speaking down here. He's speaking to the mind. And we are just, you know, for the most part, we've so limited our consciousness, because this is also the location of all consciousness, is in the decision-making, dreaming Son of God. That's consciousness. But we fragment it and hide it, and that's what we're about to get to now. Conceal it, limit it, so that we experience just a very small fraction of all of what's really contained within the Son of God as the decision maker. So we've got this battleground in the mind. God's about to attack us, and we need to get out of the mind as quickly as we can, or we'll be destroyed. That's the story we're accepting. And so we already saw how projection worked in terms of trying to put the sin on God and not ourselves. So we've also seen that we know how to separate and split. Well, we just take those two dynamics of splitting, separating, and just keep doing that over and over again and projecting. And so it's really the Son of God then fragments into billions and billions of fragments of mind and then projects out into a world of form to hide, which becomes the world of separation. And this is supposed to be how we escape from the conflict in the mind. That's what the ego has told us, to get away from the conflict, scatter, fragment, scatter, and project and hide in the world of form. And so that's the beginning of body, and we identify, Ken would often, the decision maker always remains here, but his identification will go down to be a sinful, guilty self in the battleground, the one or the other. And then the identification goes down so that we think we're a body in the world. And we pull across denial or a veil of forgetfulness. So we forget all about the mind and the conflict in the mind. And we think all of our problems, everything that we're in conflict about, is because of what's going on at the level of the body. So all of this then becomes concealed. And what the ego has succeeded in doing, of course, though, is taking us far, far away from this choice. And now we think all of our choices are about what happens to our body and our relationships with others. All of our focus is on that, but never questioning whether or not those conflicts that we're experiencing are even real. Of course they're real. Of course the body's real. You know, when you're having a dream at night, and you're in the middle of some kind of conflict or some crazy thing going on, when you're in the middle of that dream, it's very, very real. And it's only after you wake up and you say, oh, wow, that really did seem very serious. You know, and you try to think, what in my mind was triggering that? Well, Jesus is saying it's the same thing here. We're still in a dream. Even when we think we awaken from a night sleep dream, we're still dreaming. He says that we've just gone on to a different dream. And so all the conflict that we're seeing here is really projected from this conflict here in the mind that we've made up and chosen to believe and to accept and to deny the correction that says, this is silly, nothing really serious has happened. But the fear, of course, of going back into the mind then, we say, is because that's where God's going to get us. But an even deeper fear then is that ultimately it's going to lead us back to oneness. And when you think that you're separate and your identity is so invested in being a separate self and all the good things that we convince ourselves come from that, like the ways in which we can be special and have our special relationships, we're not sure that we want to let go of them. And Jesus isn't telling us that we have to. He's not saying that we must. He's just saying none of these things are what they seem to be. And you wonder why there's so much conflict here. And you try to resolve the conflict at this level, but you're never going to solve anything at this level because that's not where the real conflict is. Or you think your unhappiness is coming because someone else isn't doing what you want them to do for you, and that people are being unkind to you or taking things from you. But that's not really where the unhappiness is coming from. The unhappiness comes from choosing this thought system. that little red arrow there, and that actually Ken had circled that. He's saying that's like the most important part of this whole process, is that's actually our decision, our choice for this thought system. And that's the thing that needs correcting. We don't actually need to do anything about what's going on with our bodies in the world. I mean, sure, while we still think we're here, we have to take care of ourselves and do the best we can. But when we get caught in the seriousness of it, that's what our ego really wants. And so we don't even really have to, it's not like we have to fight the ego. When you fight the ego, you're saying it's real. It has power. And it has no power unless our mind chooses to give it power. And so that's really the only problem right there, that we keep choosing this thought system. So we made a world really to escape from God, to escape from the threat of oneness, from the threat of everlasting peace. Terrifying thought, right? So this is where we find ourselves. So that's how we got from here to here. This whole story, this again, it's the Course's myth, which Ken has pulled together in this chart to give us a way of thinking about. When you begin to understand this, I know when I first went to Roscoe, and every class, I was there for a month on a retreat, and he was doing multiple classes each week, and I just couldn't follow this the first 10 times he did it. But finally, after a month, I was beginning to get what it was that he was saying, because we're just so programmed. We've programmed ourselves to believe this is what's real. And so it's very, very difficult to tell, to accept that this is not really where anything is happening. But again, if we can just at least begin to recognize and be willing to consider the possibility that maybe Jesus and his Course knows a little bit more about us than we've allowed ourselves to know, then maybe, you know, we can begin to see what he's teaching us actually will give us a way out. And it then becomes possible to experience peace more and more in our relationships when we realize the problem isn't the other one. The problem is ourselves. So we're, and that really, I haven't talked about the correction now, except to say that it's there. What Helen and Bill became aware of, you know, Bill said all this conflict, and it seemed to be happening at this level. And he said, there must be another way. And so, and Helen said, yes, you know, and together we'll find what it is. That was an agreement, a joining here in the mind to begin to access this correction. And what the Course means by forgiveness then. And so, but they were still believing, as we all still are believing, that we're bodies here in the world. And Jesus never wants us to deny what our experience is here, because this is actually then is what becomes our classroom. So often, as Course in Miracles students, we think we want to deny that we're actually in conflict, or that we're angry or upset at somebody else. And if we deny that we are and smooth it all over and say, I only see light, joy, and peace in you, we're missing an opportunity to heal our own mind. So the goal, which made Ken very unpopular among many, many Course in Miracles students, is the focus, Ken says, love is not the problem. Love is there. We are the problem. We keep covering it over. We keep hiding it. And we hide it with the blocks that come from the ego thought system, the sin, the guilt, and the fear, and then the projection of the sin, guilt, and fear onto others. And so there's no hope. If I'm convinced that the sin and the guilt are in you, and my fear is coming from what it is that you're doing, I have no hope then of really getting back to where the real problem is in my mind with my choice to believe in my own sin and guilt. And so, but there's huge resistance to doing this, because we are still ultimately, what we're trying to do, if we practice the Course's forgiveness, we're really on that path to letting go of identification with the self, ultimate little s selflessness. And that's scary. And we don't have to do it all at once. It is a process. But this, the world then becomes our classroom, and our relationships become our classroom. Not in forgiving others, but in seeing our projections of guilt onto others. All of us here, you know, are caught in the same insanity. But the way out isn't to get you to behave right. The way out is for me to change my mind about what I'm looking at and to realize maybe it isn't as serious as it seems to be in my interpretation of it. You don't want to, I mean, it certainly isn't something that you say to others who are going through their struggles. You don't say, oh, that's silly or that's nothing. It's something that we really only say to ourselves, or at least try to be open to it. And we usually can't get to that place on our own. That's the role of Jesus or the Holy Spirit in the Course, is to help us make that shift. We bring all of the darkness to them. One of the temptations, great temptations that Ken said the Song of Prayer pamphlet was aimed to address, was that people were always trying to use the Holy Spirit to fix things here with the body, to make things work better here, to get the kind of relationship that we want that'll make us happy. And that's not, there are other teachings that will help you do that. And at times you can read parts of the Course where it seems like that's what it's suggesting it's going to do for you. But ultimately, as you go deeper and deeper with it, you realize that's not what it's saying. It really is only ever talking about looking at the relationships here as the means to get back in touch with this choice that we've made in our minds for the ego and the conflict within our own mind that comes from having chosen this thought system. So the ladder back up then, we've taken the ladder down, which brought us down to feeling like we're stuck here in the world, that it wasn't my decision to be here. You know, my parents are the ones that decided, to have me for whatever reason. And so, you know, we were always looking from the beginning to blame somebody else for our situation. And this provides a whole different framework for it, but in particular because it's saying, this is who we are. This is all of us. All of us have a mind that has a choice. And I don't have to be concerned about what choice you're making. I only have to be concerned about the choice that I'm making. That's what makes this so very, very hard. Because the only thing that ever has to change in any situation is my own perception of it. And think of how much of the time we spend trying to change everything but that. And we may get temporary satisfaction from getting our special relationships satisfied, where it's special love relationships then when we're getting what we want. But boy, you know, as soon as we no longer get what we want, how quickly special love can turn to special hate. And so and it just, you know, keep going on a string of endless relationships looking for the one that's going to work, expecting the other one to be different. And Jesus is saying, that's not the problem. They're playing the part that you've given them, really. So that we want to be betrayed. We want to be attacked by others so that we can say, they're the guilty one, not me. I'm the innocent one. That's the purpose of the world, then, is to demonstrate my innocence and show that the guilt is everywhere else. So that when God does finally maybe catch up with me, I can say, it wasn't me. Look what they did. Let's see. There was one other quote I wanted to read from chapter 13 on guilt, you know, that pulled out from the Course about the world, and just how very different this view is from most other spiritualities in terms of where the world comes from. And to see the connection between guilt and the world. It's in the introduction to chapter 13, and I'm just going to read it. It's in the second paragraph into the third, so I'm just going to read through this quickly. The acceptance of guilt into the mind of God's Son was the beginning of the separation, as the acceptance of the atonement is its end. The world you see is the delusional system of those made mad by guilt. Look carefully at this world and you will realize that this is so. For this world is the symbol of punishment and all the laws that seem to govern it are the laws of death. Children are born into it through pain and in pain. Their growth is attended by suffering, and they learn of sorrow and separation and death. Their minds seem to be trapped in their brain and its powers to decline if their bodies are hurt. They seem to love, yet they desert and are deserted. They appear to lose what they love, perhaps the most insane belief of all, and their bodies wither and gasp and are laid in the ground and are no more. Not one of them but has thought that God is cruel. If this were the real world, God would be cruel, for no father could subject his children to this as the price of salvation and be loving. Love does not kill to save. So it's a very graphic picture of the downside of the world. You know, we may say, oh, but it's not all like that. And it may not all be like that for one of two reasons. It may be because we are right-minded some of the time in our relationships, but it also, in many cases, may be because our special love relationships are working. But they're all, everything that depends on what's happening at this level is ultimately going to end. It's all going to end in death, as this paragraph is describing. And so to think that God has anything to do with this world, Jesus in the Course is saying, just makes no sense. That would be a contradiction of who God really is. Life with a capital L would be another word. So the ladder back home then is a very challenging one, because it puts all the responsibility for how I'm feeling any moment on my own choice, my own decision. And as much as I want to hold somebody else responsible for how I'm feeling, as we go deeper and deeper with this path, we realize that it's always asking us to question that assumption that somebody else could really possibly affect my peace of mind. The whole world was made to convince us that they can. And the Course is here to offer corrections, saying they can't unless you want them to. And you only want them to because you don't want to accept responsibility for this choice. So part of the way back then, part of the process then, is we can't just move to oneness. But what we can begin to recognize more and more is that we're all the same. And Ken emphasized this over and over again. There are many passages that run through the Course like that. But all of us are the same. It doesn't matter, you know, whether you're talking about a political figure, someone personally in our life that we have a lot of difficulty with. Everyone is the same. Not as bodies, not in terms of behaviors, not in the world of form, but everybody's in the same that is the same that everyone has a wrong mind and has a right mind. And nobody's always in the wrong mind as much as we want to believe some people are. But all of us, the only differences really are how much time we spend in our wrong mind and our right mind, but we're all the same. We all have the same choice. And you don't have to be a Course in Miracles student to access your right mind. This is just an explicit statement of what, you know, and again, this is Ken's snapshot of the metaphysics that helps us understand the Course's particular myth about the world and conflict and sin, the origin of the world and who God is and what our relationship is with him. But we're all the same. So that's what begins to lead us closer and closer as we recognize whatever differences we have seen between ourselves and others really aren't important. And to the degree that we still think that we are, that's just is telling us how much we're still invested in this thought system. And whenever I am blaming you for how I feel, I'm saying, if only you were different. And it may make us feel better in the moment, especially if we can tell somebody else, and you won't believe what she did or he did. And we get allies, and the ego always wants allies, but never brothers. So this is the ladder back up, and it's It's likely for most of us because of, not because that the relationships are so difficult, really, but because the fear of, first of all, that in the mind we're going to be punished, and then more deeply that somehow we're going to lose ourselves. Those are the fears that are behind all of this. And we're not being asked to go all the way back to selflessness, though. We're just being asked to question our interpretation in each of our interactions here at this level as we experience ourselves in our classroom here in the world. So this changes then from being a prison. When we're identified with the ego, it's a prison. And then under the Holy Spirit or Jesus' guidance, it becomes a classroom. So we see all of our relationships, all of our challenges are these opportunities to get back in touch with this choice that I'm making in my mind and then asking for help, that I see it differently. And really not see the relationship differently, but really see myself differently. Because that's the problem. I'm seeing myself as sinful and guilty. And the Holy Spirit always sees our innocence. Because he knows nothing really happened. Just a nightmare, a bad dream that he doesn't take seriously, but we do. And then the last thing I wanted to read, because the real focus is on choice. The fact that what we're always looking at is not a choice among relationships and situations here in the world, but just one simple choice between, am I going to listen to my ego and trust my judgments, judge my perceptions, or am I going to ask for help that comes from another part of my mind that doesn't see guilt and sin and doesn't want to reinforce fear? And so the focus of the course then is learning to make this choice more and more of the time. The very last section in the text is called Choose Once Again. And there's just one paragraph. That's chapter 31, section 8, Choose Once Again, paragraph 9. And this reflects a number of things that are involved in climbing the ladder home and this different view of the world. Let us be glad that we can walk the world and find so many chances to perceive another situation where God's gift can once again be recognized as ours. And thus will all the vestiges of hell, the secret sins and hidden hates, be gone. And all the loveliness which they concealed appear like lawns of heaven to our sight, to lift us high above the thorny roads we traveled on before the Christ appeared. Hear me, my brothers. Hear and join with me. God has ordained I cannot call in vain, and in his certainty I rest content. For you will hear, and you will choose again. And in this choice is everyone made free. Okay, so there's our snapshot. Any questions then from that? Anything that's unclear? Anything you want to say? Or David, anything that you wanted to comment still?
Yeah.
Roy.
Clarity.
Yes.
Remember and forget and forgot that I remembered over and over and over.
Yes.
In the world of form, when I think of choice, I think, do I want soup or sandwich for lunch? And I know what those are. I know where to get them, I know what they cost, I know what the experience of eating them is like. I do not know, I guess because of the forgetfulness, I do not remember in my conscious mind what I'm choosing between. I'm not actually exercising a choice in a level of form when it comes to the decision maker. When I come to this meeting, or when I study A Course in Miracles, or when I do the lessons, and I have this experience, it's just being expressed on this level. Correct?
Right.
My brain has not decided, oh yeah, I remember. Heaven's great. I'll go back there now. Right?
Right.
Like choosing I'll have soup instead of a sandwich because I like soup better. That is not what is happening. Correct?
Well, it's the choice between soup and sandwich is still usually just within the ego thought system. It's just variations on the same theme. So when we were choosing on the level of form, we've already made a choice for the ego, if that's, especially if it's a serious choice where, you know, I mean, if it's not a big deal, it's not a big deal. And then it, we could be right-minded as well. But yes, it's not something that is at the level of form. It may be expressed when we're choosing between the wrong mind and the right mind. The way we know is based on the effects. And so if I'm not at peace, if I'm in conflict, if I'm in pain, if I'm in fear, if I'm feeling guilty, this is what Jesus is trying to help us to see. If I blame the world, then there's no hope. But if I'm willing to hear what it is that Jesus is telling me in the Course, then I'm realizing, oh, I don't remember choosing my ego, but obviously I must have, or I wouldn't feel this way. So I can tell by the effects, the effect, which choice I've made, but the cause is always here, and the cause is here. And so in those moments, and it's not, you can't always tell for sure, I think, when you have accessed the right mind, because sometimes we think we're at peace, but it's because everything's going our way. And something all of a sudden, you know, shifts, and all of a sudden we just lose it. And then we realize, oh, I wasn't really at peace. If I had really been at peace, I wouldn't have been affected by this. So it's you know, it could be a little tricky, but it's more of a process over time that you just begin to recognize there are more situations now that would have really had me, you know, really annoyed, really irritated. I might have said something. And now I just was able to look at it and smile. So that's an effect. And you're right. It reflects then that I must have accessed this other part of my mind. This is sort of the default. This is most of the time we're just walking around functioning from our egos. And so this is a process of recognizing how it feels more and more of the time, being honest with ourselves, how it feels to actually be identified with this thought system. And so, you know, there's a certain tension that we're experiencing most of the time, because unconsciously, we know that there's something that's about to just reach out and destroy us. Not a pleasant way to live. And of course, we bury all of that. So it's a process of being honest with ourselves in terms of what we really are experiencing, and then not blaming it on anything external, but recognizing that it's coming from this choice. And then remembering, if this is a choice, and that's what's so important about that word choice, is if this is a choice, that means there's an alternative. There's something else. And we may not know exactly what this is, but there's actually a great deal of simplicity with this choice, because what it means is that I become aware that I'm hanging on to some judgments, and that now I begin to question whether my judgments, whatever it is I'm making judgments about, are valid. And so peace comes from letting go of my judgments. That's really all forgiveness is. It's about releasing judgments. It certainly isn't about forgiving somebody else for what they've done. It's forgiving ourselves for having made this choice. That's all that it really is. And when I do forgive myself, when I recognize I'm upset, and it's not because of you, I'm never upset for the reason that I think, the early workbook lesson, what that's reminding me is I'm really upset because I've chosen my ego. And when I recognize that's what I've done, I can ask for help. And I may not immediately experience peace, but at some point, if I've recognized that I don't want to keep grabbing onto the ego and its interpretation, I will have those moments of peace. And the goal, of course, is to recognize that more and more of the time, so that becomes more and more of our experience. But it is a ladder, and we're going to go back and forth, up and down on the ladder. And until you get to the very top, and you're at the very top, then this is where it gets scary then for us who still think we're separate. All of this stuff disappears right before God takes the last step and takes us back into the perfect oneness. We're not so sure we want to go there yet. And Jesus isn't saying that we have to, but he's saying you don't have to live in all of the conflict and pain and guilt that you're so used to as part of your experience. So it's like we've made this very real. We're not really going to get back to this, but we can at least begin, through our experiencing the effects, we can make the mind more and more real. That's really one of the things Ken was always emphasizing, is that you've got to get back to the mind, and really the decision-making mind, the power to choose just between these two thought systems. Once you're focusing on choices at this level, you're operating within this thought system. So, and the last thing, of course, you want to do is feel guilty when you realize that you're operating this thought system, because we're going to continue to do that. But it is possible, as we go through our day, to do it in a way without the judgment, without the conflict. Recognize when we want to go into that judgment or that conflict, and then question whether or not we really want to. Is that what I really want? And that's what opens the door then for the different experience. So you can see forgiveness is something very different in the Course's perspective from what you get in almost any other teaching, certainly traditional Christianity, because with almost any other teaching, the world is very real. And that's what's so essential. Ken says you don't want to get too far from the metaphysics, or you'll get confused about what the Course is saying. Now, having said that, he also has emphasized that the most important thing, this can be difficult to understand, even intellectually to understand, and it would take a while, like I was describing for myself. The most important thing is to be kind. Or at least to be aware of how often we don't want to be kind. But that you could not understand the metaphysics at all, but so long as you're kind, that's going to move you much farther along on your atonement path than if you master, brilliantly can teach the metaphysics and understand it and to point out all the subtleties, but you're not kind. That's worth nothing, because this Course, it's not an intellectual exercise. It's not a play of ideas. It's really intended to be a practice. And that is when I was reading from the brochure, Ken and Gloria said, not only is it difficult to understand intellectually, but to put into practice. Because, again, we are so programmed to believe that we know what the problem is. We've programmed ourselves to believe the problem is here. And the Course is saying, no, the problem is here, the choice in the mind. Pam?
I get confused. Mind's up there at the top with heaven and God.
Capital M mind.
Okay.
Capital M mind is at the top, yes.
And then there's the split mind.
And then this split mind, right, is down here below.
And the mind of right mind of the Holy Spirit. It just confuses me what mind is supposed to be up there at the top.
Capital M mind is in the Course is the same as reality. It's the same as God. So we are thoughts. The Course speaks of us as thoughts with a capital T in the mind of God with a capital M. So there is the mind of God. That's just one of the terms that the Course uses in its language. And so then, but part of the reason it uses that is because then it wants to talk about the split mind, which is with a lowercase. So whenever you see mind with a lowercase m in the Course, it's always talking about the split mind. So it's not part of oneness. It's not part of spirit or reality. And that's another distinction it didn't make. But spirit in the Course, a lot of other teachings will talk about things that are in the mind, what the Course would say is in the mind, and they speak of that as spirit. But in the Course, spirit is reserved only for heaven, with the exception of Holy Spirit. So anyway, split mind, getting back to Pam, to your question. So split mind is just to speak of the fact that we still have the power. There's a power in this mind, which is the power to choose. But it's like it's the dreaming mind. It's the decision-making mind. It's the conscious mind. It's the unconscious mind. All of those are aspects of the split mind, which thinks that it has split from its source, split from God, and then has all these other splits, the splits between the correction, which says nothing happened, and the ego, which says something very, very serious happened.
So it's a thinking mind.
It's a ego thinking mind, yes. Because the thoughts in the mind of God that we are, with a capital T, are completely abstract. Yeah. And the thoughts at this level really aren't specific. They're just thoughts of either sin and guilt or innocence, really. They get specific then when you get down, and that's why we need a world and bodies. We need to have specifics. You need something specific to hate. And so the dynamics of sin, guilt, fear, and hate and attack are difficult to maintain just at the level of thought. And so we need a world to really just play this whole thing out. So that's then why we start dreaming. This is the secret dream, the Course says, and then this is the world's dream. And so this is still actually in the mind, just like a dream when you dream at night is still in the mind. But while you're in the dream, you think that while you're dreaming, you think that you are there in a dream and you think there's a world and you think something's really happening. But it's all within the mind, within the split mind. Did that help at all?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So mind is really central in the courses. To understand its intellectual system, its metaphysics, because that's Jesus is appealing to our mind to make a different decision, to make a different choice. That's really you go back and you start realizing that it just runs through the whole course. He's constantly asking us to make a different choice, to be aware of the choice that we have made, and to realize what the consequences are, how we experience the sin, guilt, and fear, and all the various forms in which we have the so-called negative emotions. What makes it tricky, of course, is sometimes the positive emotions. So often the positive emotions, too, are really just part of the ego thought system where I'm triumphing. Because I didn't mention that earlier, but initially the feeling is exuberance when we have our separation with a tiny mad idea. We've triumphed over God. I'm on top. I've gotten what I wanted. And then because it's a dualistic system, then there's the downside of it as well. The negative.
The way you see it, from the top, you get mind, oneness, God, Christ, and love. That's the level of reality.
Reality, right, is the top. Mind, oneness, God, Christ, love, yes.
So reality. Below is really a dream.
It's all illusion. Everything below the purple line is all illusion, including the Holy Spirit.
Since everything is just one thing at the end of the day, because there's only one true reality. So what is all this? I mean, it has to be, it's something that feels real to us.
Yes.
I feel right now, listen to you. But if there is only oneness, there is only one true reality, this must be something belonging to that oneness. So it must be a dream of God. We are a dream of God?
The Course would say no. The Course would say no. There might be other teachings, and that sort of like I was saying earlier with higher teachings of the East, that God is playing and dreaming, whatever. But in the Course, no. This seems to be happening, but it's not really happening at all, and it's not happening in the mind of God.
So if it's not a dream, what is all this underneath oneness?
It's all. Once you get below this line right here, it's all illusion. It's all dream, and it's the Son of God dreaming that he's dreaming.
So there must be the possibility of something outside of oneness, which is this thing that is nothing. So there is oneness and nothing.
And yes, and oneness plus nothing equals oneness. nothing doesn't change oneness. See, the ego tried to say one plus nothing equals two. But that's what Jesus is saying. No, there really is no two.
So what's happening right now, all this world of separation, all this ego, is really not happening right now. So you and I, we're not talking.
and there's actually another level in between, too, because and I didn't get into this, but when that fragmentation occurred, the Course says essentially everything that could possibly ever seem to happen in the dream happened in that instant. And now all we really are doing is we select things. We select, Ken has used to use videotape library, then it became DVD library. Now it's probably MP4 library. But you just select one thing and review it. But it's all already over. It's all already happened. And ultimately, it never really happened at all. That's what the Course says.
So we're not talking.
No, we're you know, at one level, we're reviewing a video of Jeff and Al having a conversation. So we're both still up here as fragments, thinking that we're separate fragments of mind, having this shared dream of having a conversation as Al and Jeff, as the figures in the dream.
Who's reviewing the
deity? Only oneness. Not oneness, no. The one Son of God, but asleep.
So we are asleep. You and I, we are asleep.
Not Al and Jeff. Al and Jeff are the figures in the dream. So they're not awake or asleep. They're just figures that we're actually dreaming about. See, that's what's so hard. We're being asked to identify with this mind. We end up talking about it like Jeff's mind and Al's mind. But ultimately... It's beyond anything specific. We talk about Jesus. We talk about the Holy Spirit as if they have names and separate identities. But that's only because that's what we need, because we still think that we're down here. Jesus says that the Course comes in an ego framework because that's where we believe we are. So he uses what we believe in still to teach us to withdraw our belief in it. We're having a dream to help us wake up. But here. And we can spend a lot of time speculating, trying to understand this, but ultimately, again, what you want to recognize is we can end up trying to really understand it at a greater depth, the metaphysics, as a defense against just simply practicing forgiveness, because that's all that we really need to do. And that's what I was saying about being kind. Which usually would be from recognizing how we don't want to be kind and then questioning whether we want to do that. So that's all we're being asked to do. We can practice forgiveness. We can recognize when we're upset, and we can recognize that there may be a different way and a different interpretation of what it is that we're experiencing and a different cause for what we're experiencing. I haven't mentioned this yet, but Ken uses the word mindlessness, which scattered through the Course, that the ego's goal was to make us mindless so that we think that we really are bodies with a brain, and that the brain is what is controlling everything, so that we don't recognize that we really are a sleeping mind that's dreaming a dream. You know, when you're sleeping at night, your body and your brain that you think are part of that figure that you're dreaming you are at night, there's no brain, there's no body, it's not controlling anything, it's all coming from your mind. And when you wake up, you realize that. This just seems to have more of a permanence. It's still obviously not a permanence, but more longevity. And so we've seduced ourselves into really believing that there's something here, rather than so that we don't get back in touch with what's there. Dude.
My comment is not some form of a question. I attended Columbia Presbyterian and studied neurology in the late 70s. And when I did that, I had a strong feeling that something very unusual was taking place. And I didn't know the Course was being written, but it continued until I left. And then later I found out about it. But it was very strong. That's it.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well, you know, that sense of something was going on was being experienced here, really. It seemed to be down here, but it was like, minds are joined, the Course tells us. So, you know, so those kinds of things, when we think that we're getting something at this information, it's really being shared at this at that level. Abigail.
So we talk about minds with an S.
Uh-huh.
Minds with an S.
Yes.
But in reality, when there's only one mind.
Even a, yes.
We speak of
minds within the split mind, because that's what happened when there seemed to be the fragmentation that led into the projection of the world. And it's helpful because that way I can make a choice about which teacher I'm going to listen to. And it doesn't depend on what you decide. Helen and Bill actually got caught a little bit in that. I mean, Bill thought that he was stuck with difficulty in his relationship with Helen because she wouldn't change her mind. It can't really be that way. And so that's why we talk about each of us as having our mind. But yes, ultimately, it is just one collective mind, Ken and Gloria have said, within the split mind. Yes.
Okay, so when he says ultimately, we will all make that decision. Ultimately.
Yes.
But it's just one mind out that it's actually dreaming and thinking and projecting out. So it says, and then Jesus, when he says, I will help you, I will help you. I don't understand that because he has already made the decision, has he not? I mean, he says, I've already been there, I've made this.
Jesus, at one level, Jesus is a symbol of our own mind that's corrected. And so, but we identify him with the figure in the dream, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. But what he's saying is, you know, he's speaking to us one mind to another mind. May the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. You know, he quotes.
He says, I've done this for you. But then he says, when you need me, just call me and I can help. And those things that are not, that have nothing to do with the physical.
Right. He can help us change our perception because he represents the part of our mind that is healed perception. That's another term that could go in here, the healed perception. This is false perception. This is healed perception. So Jesus is a symbol. I mean, there's lots of symbols in the mind that can get projected into form. We experience, I mean, our all of our special relationships and all. Ultimately, they're symbols in the mind that come from that one sleeping mind. When you're asleep and dreaming, yeah, it's one dream. It really is just one dream. There's seem to be lots of different pieces to it, but ultimately, when you start looking at the content, it's either a dream of sin, guilt, and fear, or it's a dream of forgiveness. And the specifics then become irrelevant. While we think we're specific, it's helpful to have a specific symbol like Jesus. But he only represents that part of our mind that already has been healed. And that's why he can say, we hear him as a voice saying, you know, what I've done, you can do. And the reason we can do it is because it's actually already done. Because remember, we are still here. That, you know, not our experience. And that's okay. That's okay, but there's a lot that the Course then says based on that assumption, knowing that we don't really understand it.
So I have a question.
Sure,
I don't
sure,
really
Cynthia.
Study this, but
yes.
I'm stuck at least. So I don't even know how to ask this. It's kind of scary. So if Christ was a real person 2,000 years ago, and he did come back and go through what we're going through now, but he already knew that before he came back. So what was his reason for joining us here?
One minor correction just in the language, just for clear. Okay. The Course only has Christ. I know Christ in traditional Christianity also refers to Jesus, but in the Course, Christ is the one son, the extension of the Father. So Jesus,
correct.
The Course uses Jesus. Once you... The Course doesn't really give any answers to any of the specifics in terms of, you know, what was his mind. Kenneth said that he thinks that Jesus' mind was always healed, that he like split part was part of the split, but immediately accepted the correction, and then somehow when the collective Son of God was ready in the dream to have a figure remind them of the correction, he seemed to appear in the dream. But he always knew that he was here.
So it was just a reminder for us.
Yeah, that we selected ourselves.
Okay.
Nothing.
I just wonder what.
Yeah.
Like a weird revolution.
Yeah. I mean, there are many other symbols you can use too, but the Course. Jesus identifies himself as the source of it. And
Paramahansa Yogananda, you know, and he would always say that if we would remember everything, it would just be too much.
Yeah.
It would just be way too much. So
yeah.
They would send certain people like him to come
and remind people. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then ultimately what the Course is saying is so simple is none of the specifics really have to be remembered. See, that's where we get caught. We keep wanting to review more different, maybe in this lifetime or this part of this lifetime, I'll have the experience that I really want to have, that I came here for. And we keep doing that. And those specifics aren't really going to bring us what we want. But we, you know, as long as we still believe they are, Jesus isn't going to say don't do it. Because he knows that in the end, this course is not about sacrifice. It's not at all about giving anything up that we think that we want and need. But it's just questioning whether or not our interpretation of what we need is that accurate. And so we ultimately, the only thing that we really need to know is which of these two teachers have we chosen? And the specifics of what's going on in the dream end up being really irrelevant. It's like I'm dreaming, and who's guiding me? Someone that's going to take me deeper and deeper into the dream, and I'll experience more fear and conflict, or a teacher that's going to help lighten things up so I'll begin to take everything less and less seriously and eventually won't be afraid then of waking up. So that's really the only choice. That's all we're being invited to do. It's very complicated because we've made it very complicated. The ego is very complicated. And so Jesus is trying to undo something that we've made very complicated, but the answer is very, very simple. We don't like that.
Well, so I'll go back to the world of separation, which is...
Back to the world of separation?
Yeah,
okay.
What we perceive as our real world.
Seems
what
real. Seems real world. Enough, right? Yes.
So whatever it seems is, the world of separation is just a fiction. It's just an illusion. Whatever I do there doesn't matter. So I could be...
But it does because you believe it's real.
But my question is this. Eventually, ultimately, it doesn't matter because it doesn't exist.
In the end, it will not matter anything, you know, even if we were a terrible serial killer or whatever. None of that will matter in the end. But while we believe it's real, it has consequences for us in our mind.
But it's kind of dangerous in the sense that some people, some secret societies talk about do as you will. Meaning, since it's not real, it's just a dream. It doesn't really exist from the point of view of the mind and God. It doesn't exist. So it's just
The course would not be an advocate of that at all. Because the course is saying is if you think it doesn't matter what you're doing in the dream, but you still believe the dream is real, you just continue to reinforce this thought system, and you're keeping yourself in pain. Whether you are admitting that to yourself or not, you are keeping yourself in pain. And to the extent that we are reinforcing each other's egos, you're reinforcing other egos as well. And so it may all be a dream and it doesn't matter what I do, but if I'm being guided by this teacher, everything that I do would be kind and loving.
So that means it does matter. It does matter.
It matters within the dream. It matters in terms of how soon we wake up. It matters in terms of what we are doing with our time.
So I should act kindly no matter what, even if it's a dream.
At least have that as a goal, because we're not going to until we get much higher up. We'll still be unkind, and you want to be able to forgive yourself for the unkindness too. But to say it doesn't really matter what I do is not the course's path. A lot of people say, well, since it's very much what you were just saying, since it's all a dream anyway, what difference does it make? Well, the difference is that I don't believe that it's just a dream. And so if I behave in ways that are saying I can do whatever I want here, I'm still making it real in a way that if I listened to this teacher, I wouldn't be doing.
So it's a dream, but it's not a dream. It's a dream, but it's not a dream because it matters. You have to be kind.
It's a dream, but it matters because I believe that it's not. I don't believe it's a dream.
So
I live my life as if it's real.
So it's not a dream.
So from my perception, it's not a dream. Jesus knows it's a dream. He's the part of my mind that knows it's a dream. And so that's why I want to access his perception more of the time. Because when I'm operating out of my perception, it's real. And then you're doing stuff to me. And that's a setup for pain. And that's why, you know, Helen and Bill said, there must be another way. This is so painful. I don't want to keep doing it this way. And then we get the other way, and then we say, well, maybe not just yet. or certainly not all of it, but we know, at least we know where it's heading. We know what it's, you know, leading us towards. And as our fear, it's really as our fear level drops, we're able to accept more and more of it. Our practice of forgiveness changes as we are willing to accept it. Okay, thank you all.
Thank you.